All right. So, you know, when I was a much younger man, I had good eyesight. I could see everything. I didn't need glasses for anything. But then, as I aged, you know, it kind of came on slowly. I'd need it to be able to see the fine print. And then, you know, a little later, I had to have it to see, you know, read almost anything. Now I can't do anything without glasses, right? I can't work around the house. You know, if I tried to nail a nail, I can't even see the nail anymore. And, you know, even playing, you know, if I go out and go fishing, I have to have my glasses to tie the fly to the line. You know, I can't get away from my glasses anymore. And, you know, what that has resulted in is a proliferation of glasses all over our house. Penny's kind of the same way. You know, we both struggle. So we have two pair everywhere, two in the den, two in the bathroom, two in our bedroom, you know, two in every car. You get the idea, right? You got to have the glasses around. But after preparing for this lesson, I'm kind of being convinced that, you know, I'm just fooling myself with my glasses. Yeah, I put them on. I think I see well, but my vision is still very blurry. In fact, I'm really blind. And these physical glasses will never help with that. But fortunately, there is a different solution, and we'll learn about that this morning in our passage from 1 Samuel chapter 16. So if you'll pray with me, then we'll jump into this. Dear Lord, thank you again for this day, for this opportunity to come and worship you, Lord. You are so worthy of our praise. Lord, be with us this morning as we open up your message, Lord. Lord, bring your lesson, Lord. Speak your words, Lord, deep into our hearts, Lord. Help us to make the applications, Lord, that you desire for us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so if you will, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll begin there, verse 1. And there in your notes, if you're taking notes, we are defeated when we see only the outward appearance. We are defeated when we see only the outward appearance. All right, let's kick off here, first six verses. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Samuel hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." So he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they had entered, then he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is here before him." All right. So in this passage, we're going to see that, or we see that Samuel is actually defeated in three different ways when he just looks at the outward appearance of the situation. He's viewing things with his human eyes, through his human perspective, when he really should be seeking the help of God to see more with the eyes of God. And so here, the way we see this passage opening up is that Samuel is kind of moping around. He's grieving, right? Why is he grieving? It's all about Saul. Saul's been rejected by God. That's what we're told here. God actually tells Samuel that. And why has God rejected Saul? Well, if you remember back from the last few chapters, basically Saul's just not obeying God. He had the chance, or he was told to wait for Samuel, and Samuel would make some sacrifices before they go off to battle, and Saul ends up jumping the gun and making the sacrifices when he started waiting on Samuel. So that was a big mistake in chapter 13. And then in 15, we see God telling Saul to go and totally wipe out the Amalekites, everything. Yet again, he doesn't listen to God. He preserves the king, and the people preserve a bunch of the choicest animals. So he failed to listen to God. The big problem, I think, has everything to do with pride. You know, Saul began thinking, you know, he was actually king, that he could actually do this himself. He wasn't dependent so much on God anymore. In fact, you know, we see him kind of getting puffed up by pride. In fact, you know, by chapter 15, we actually see Saul erecting monuments to himself. So that pride is a problem for him, and he's not following God anymore. And so Samuel's grieving about this. God's rejected him. And so the idea is, you know, it's just like any of our friends, you know, when they've turned away from God or they're having difficult times, we grieve with them, right? And I think we're seeing Samuel do that over Saul. But more importantly, I think it's that he also sees the train, right? You know, Saul is falling away from God. He's following another path. And he's the leader of the nation. So where's the nation going to go? Are they going to follow Saul and fall away from God again as they keep seeing this, you know, the seesaw of bad leadership in Israel? And so for all these reasons, Samuel is grieving. And so what is the problem here is that Samuel is seeing the situation through his own eyes, right? He's evaluating, you know, the Saul and the rejection and where the nation is going through his own eyes. But actually, God has a whole different plan, and God's taking action. But, of course, Samuel can't see that. And so, actually, God, what is God's plan? Well, he tells us here in verse 1 of chapter 16, "For I have selected a king for myself among his sons," right? You're going to anoint a son. I met another king. Why, you still have a king? But this is God's plan. How could Samuel ever see this? So it's interesting there, the word that he uses, select a king, you may also see provide, but actually probably a better rendition of that is to see. It should read something like this: "I have seen among his sons a king for myself." God sees. God sees the king he wants. So he gave the people, right, the king they wanted, this tall, handsome Saul, right? And they got what they wanted. Now God is selecting the king that he wants to govern the people. And so, and God sees the person he wants for the job. God sees the solution Samuel could never see. In fact, now God's calling Samuel to action. What? Fill up your horn and go. So how often, like Samuel, are we defeated by the outward appearance of things? Maybe it's a situation in your life, you know, it's your job, or, you know, it's bad health or a bad relationship, and you just, there's nothing I can do about it. I can't fix this alone. And then kind of like Samuel, you know, you start to despair. I'm helpless here. And, you know, we begin to get depressed. We lose hope. Sometimes we even give up. And, you know, the sad part is if we have to leave it up to human ability, that's all we can do. All we can do is lose hope because we're powerless to do anything about it. But fortunately, God can see a solution, and God does see the solution to our problems. And so all we can do is hope in God. In fact, Psalm 42:11, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Our hope is in God. We have to keep our eyes focused on him. He is our Savior. He is our God. So we can't be like Samuel and lose sight of the real sight, and that's God's sight. So we have to trust in him and have hope in him. So that's the first way Samuel fell down. The second we see is, you know, he should be excited now. God has a plan. He's calling Samuel to action. Yet Samuel again kind of views the situation through his own eyes, and he says, what? "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And now, absolutely, he is probably 100% correct. If Saul hears about this, he will chop Samuel's head off, right? So he's right in that. But again, he's looking at it through his own eyes. Don't you think if God wants him to go and anoint a different king, he's going to make that happen? Yeah, God's going to do that. And it's kind of surprising that Samuel pushes back in this way, right? That he doesn't trust in God. I mean, think about all the great things he's done through God, with God's help throughout here in Samuel, the book of Samuel. He's done so many things, so much bold action by him. And I mean, how many times has he already confronted Saul? And yet, for some reason, we see Samuel falling back in fear, right? And I think it has everything to do, again, he's using his own sight. He's looking out, he sees his own vulnerability, and the vulnerability, you know, if he is to do what God told him to do. And so again, Samuel is being defeated because he's looking out at the, you know, the appearance of what he can see, you know. And so, but fortunately, by the grace of God, he accommodates Samuel's fears, right? And he provides, you know, of course he protects Samuel as we would have expected. We know that he doesn't allow Saul to hear his plans until it's God's timing, right? But nevertheless, he gives us a comfort measure, right? He allows him to take a heifer along with him for a sacrifice, and he'll do a sacrifice along with this. So, you know, he has some cover. But like Samuel, how often are we defeated by fear, right? We just look at, you know, the situation, our vulnerabilities in the situation we're facing, and we see, you know, we're not up to it, right? And you know, sometimes fear is not a bad thing, right? Like, you know, if I'm skiing and I'm at the top of a double black diamond and, you know, blowing snow, you know, and everything, and I think, what a rush that'd be to go down that. But the fear's right there in the heart saying, you know, you might want to think twice. Sometimes fear's not a bad thing. Fear can be your friend. But that's definitely not the case here, because God is the one who's actually reaching out, right? God is telling Samuel what he wants him to do. And so, you know, it's in those situations we should be bold and go forward without fear. We should have faith in God. You know, and there's an example in my own life just a few years ago. I was kind of feeling a little bit like Samuel. I could see that, you know, it seems like it's time for me to retire. There are things happening and that maybe I really need to retire. And I thought, you know, but what am I going to do with myself? And, you know, is this really what's best? And finally, God helped me to realize that this was his desire for me at this time in my life, and that took the fear away from me. And I fortunately followed through with him once I realized that's what he wanted me to do. And then just, I mean, almost miraculously, he opened up all kinds of doors once I made that decision and, you know, took care of me. And, you know, these are the cases where, you know, again, we can't look at the situation just with our eyes. We have to look through God's eyes. And the only way we can do that is to be looking at him and trust in him. So now we see Samuel, you know, he's assured a bit, and he trusts in God. God's going to take care of him. He's got his heifer with him, and he goes forward, right? And we see no problems. He's able to do the mission that God calls him to do. He's able to start on that. He gets a little pushback from the elders. They're just concerned because they haven't seen, you know, Samuel in a while and just wondered, have we done something wrong? But otherwise, everything's going well. Samuel gets there. Finally, you know, him and the elders and Jesse and the sons, they've all come together, and they're now together, ready for the feast. And what do we see? We see, you know, as basically, you know, Jesse starts the process of bringing his sons in front of Samuel. And first rattle out of the box, what happens? He sees, wow, Eliab comes in, and Samuel thinks to himself, man, this is it. Surely this is the anointed one. This is the one you're calling me to anoint. And what's the problem? Samuel, again, he's relying on outward appearances. That's all, you know, he can only assess what he's seeing. And, I mean, think about it. He's falling for the same old problem that got him and all of Israel in trouble in the first place, right, with Saul. Everybody looked at, you know, Saul was, you know, the man's man. He's taller than everyone else. He's big and muscular and handsome. And, you know, he's the kind of person you want to follow, right? And so, you know, Samuel's using that same list, that same character list, you know, when it comes to God's anointed here. And, you know, this is really insanity, right? You know, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different outcome. And that's kind of what is happening here. And if, you know, Samuel were left up to his own devices, maybe, you know, anointing Eliab, you know, it would have ended up the same way, just like Saul, you know, just because he's looking at outward appearances. But how often do we fall into the same thing? You know, we you know, the idols of beauty and charisma, right? You know, that's what draws us to people. And so, just like Samuel, so often we're drawn in and make these same mistakes as well. So Samuel, you know, falls for the good looks, and but, you know, surely, you know, we wouldn't make the same mistakes. You know, we come up with a much bigger list of criteria, right, that we evaluate too. We, you know, we look at education and background and experience and all these kinds of things. But when we stop and think about it, those are all external qualities, right? All we can see is the external. I mean, if any time we focus on, you know, try to avoid looking at the outward appearance is, you know, with our church leadership, right? You know, we really want to look at the heart of the person. Yet, how often do we, you know, how often do we still make mistakes and, you know, scandal racks the church? Because we just can't see perfectly, right? All we can see is those outward appearances. So, if it really matters, we really got to take it to God, right? We got to pray with God that he will help us to see the right decision, because all we can see is the outward appearances. So here we've seen this great person of God, right, Samuel, yet he has been defeated when he's looked at the outward appearances. We've seen it three different ways. One, because he was grieving, because he couldn't see God's bigger plan, right? And so he was grieving. He was defeated because he couldn't see the bigger plan. He also feared when he should be stepping out on faith, right? Because he was only viewing life through his own vulnerabilities instead of the strength of God. He wasn't trusting in God. And then finally, you know, he was already starting to make a bad mistake by depending on his own vision, the outward appearances of the decision that he was facing. He was kind of falling back on those idols of beauty and charisma and such. So here we've seen at best our sight is limited, right? Just like Samuel. And we need to be aware of that. Fortunately, our sight doesn't need to be all that good, because God's sight is 20/20, right? And God sees the heart. There in your notes, God sees the heart. So let's read on and see what happens. Let's pick up back on verse 6 again. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shemaiah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, before Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for he is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David on that day. And from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. All right, so here we see kind of the story moving forward. Again, we're at the sacrifice. It's become a feast. We have, you know, Samuel and Jesse and the elders and Jesse's son. They're all gathered here together. And we've already seen that Samuel has already been kind of, taken by Eliab, right? You know, he caught Samuel's eye and thinking, surely this is the right one. And but God kind of cuts in now, right? He cuts in and he's saying, hey, I'm going to take over here, this selection process. And somehow, though, God's communicating to Samuel. I don't know how. Apparently, you know, Jesse and his sons can't hear him. It's something inaudible to them. You know, it's kind of in his head. I can't imagine, you know, talking to God in my head while I'm also having to communicate with someone else. But apparently, that's what's going on here between Samuel, God, and Jesse and his sons. But nevertheless, the idea is, the sons are coming by, and the first one comes by, and God says, hey, you're already off on the wrong track, right, Samuel? And so he uses this time to, express his will, of course, but also to help train up Samuel a little bit. And he gives him some, helps him to understand what God is looking for, right? And God says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So while God makes it clear Eliab's not his guy, he helps Samuel understand what he's looking for. What is that? Well, first off, it's not outward appearance, right? For man looks at the outward appearance, right? That's not what God sees. What does God see? God sees the heart. God looks at the heart. And so here I think God's point is your sight is limited. You can only see so deeply. And, you know, just kind of like with my own glasses, right? You know, I struggle, you know, to see well without my glasses. I put my glasses on and the blurriness goes away. I can kind of see. But really, I still can't see at all, right? When it really comes to God, our ability to see beyond appearances will always be blurry because we're human, right? So we need to learn from Samuel that we have to depend on his sight, right? And that's the hope, the trust, the prayer that we go to, right? And that's to help align our sight with God. If we keep our eyes on God, then we're going to be looking at the right thing. We're going to be seeing things rightly. It's kind of like, you know, those three, the hoping in God, the trust, the sight. It's all kind of like peepers all around my house, you know, in my life. I can grab them, and it helps me reorient my attention to God and try to reorient my sight with what God is seeing. So, basically, that's what God is telling him. You can't see what I can see. You can only see the outward. So, God has Samuel's attention, and now the procession continues, right? We have this continual set of young men passing before Samuel, Jesse's sons. And first it's Abinadab, and then it's Shemaiah, then it's four more sons, for a total of seven sons, and they're not it. In fact, it's kind of interesting that they're kind of the, well, God sets out, right? He sends Samuel and he says, look, I have seen among my sons a king for myself, right? God has seen a king from those sons. And yet here God is saying, no, none of these are them, right? He's rejecting them. Just like he sees, he's also rejecting. These are not them, right? And so he's making that very clear, that there is something I'm looking at in all of these, you know, guys, you know, just like Eliab, are probably really handsome and strong. And, you know, these are the kinds of things that people would want, right? But God's seeing something else, and it's not what they have, right? And so we see Jesse's, well, seems like maybe he's run out of sons. What's going on here? You know, we've had seven sons parade by, but we haven't selected one. God hasn't selected one. What's up, Jesse? Are there more sons? Oh, yeah, there's the littlest one. He's really young, and I mean, we just, you know, we have him out there tending the sheep, right? You know, do you really want to see him? I mean, look at my seven sons, you know, what's wrong with these guys, right? But Samuel's having no part of that, right? He says, hey, we're not going to sacrifice. We're not going to eat. We're not even going to sit down until you get him here. Get him here now, right? And so that's kind of Samuel's response to Jesse, and they comply. And to everyone's surprise, this little runt of a boy is who God selects, right? He's the son that didn't even rate an invitation by his own son to this sacrifice, right? So a surprise to everyone. So now we must deal with the gorilla in the chapter, I think, anyway. This is where I was struggling is, okay, so God chose this youngest son. Why? What is so different about him? What is it that drew God to this youngest son? And, we see, so let's look at the passage. What does it tell us? What does it reveal that may help us understand what God is seeing? Well, he was the youngest of eight sons. We also saw that he was kind of marginalized, right? He was assigned kind of the worst job in the family because he was the youngest. You know, we don't even want you around. Go keep the sheep, right? The other thing is we see some outward appearances, right? He's ruddy. He's beautiful eyes. He's handsome. And I don't know, you know, these are kind of like the same outward appearances that describe Saul, right? And so the whole same problem we had with Saul. So doesn't that kind of bother you that the only thing we read about this young son is these outward appearances? So what's up? Why does the author use that? But I think the point is just that appearances don't matter. Outward appearances. This is what everyone else was seeing. They don't matter. Because God is looking at something else. And that's the whole point here, why that would be included. So then the question is, what is God seeing? Well, maybe back in verse 7 it helps us see what was God looking at. It tells us, well, y'all are looking at the outward appearance, right? But I'm looking at the heart. And in fact, this is what he says if you flip back chapter 13, verse 14. This is where God has sent Samuel to Saul to tell him here but now your kingdom shall not endure. So basically, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and your lineage, right? No longer will your son sit on the throne. This is to Saul. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. So he's replacing Saul with who? A man after my own heart, God's own heart, right? So what do we take away? It must have something to do with heart, right? So surprisingly. And, you know, this idea of a man after God's own heart, you know, that's really kind of gotten into our Christianese language, right? And what does it mean to us? It means, you know, a very godly man, a man who has a heart like God, right? And that's usually what we think about. And which would mean that, you know, there's something special about David or this youngest son. And yeah, there probably is. That's why God's picking him. But that's secondary. That's much less important. There's something else much more important that about the heart that God sees. And John Woodhouse, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, really, I think, kind of explains this pretty well. He says, a man after God's own heart is talking about the place the man has in God's heart rather than the place God has in man's heart. Do you see the important transposition there. It's all about God's heart. It's not about the youngest son's heart. It's not about our heart. It's about God's heart for us. He goes on to say that these statements, 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 1 Samuel 16, 7, that we've read about the heart, right, are about God's gracious and sovereign purposes rather than some quality in a man. So it's not, again, about David's heart. It's about God's heart for David and his purpose for him. So, and it really ties up then nicely when we look at 2 Samuel 7:21. And this is David himself. And this is after God has made his big promise to David that his family will sit on the throne forever, right? That he will have an eternal reign. His family will reign over God's people eternally. And, of course, David is taken by this, right? He's overwhelmed by the goodness of God. And what is his response here in 2 Samuel 7:21? "For the sake of thy word, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know." So again, David's talking to God and just really appreciative. And what does he say? It's not about his heart, not about David's heart. It's about God's heart for him. That's why all this is happening. So, again, bottom line, David realized, we realize that it's not about David or his heart, but it's about God's heart for David and God's purpose for David. That's why he was selected. So, now, also, I think it's important to kind of notice how this section ends, right? In verse 13, notice that Saul took the heart of the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. So there's this anointing, not just by oil, but by the Holy Spirit. And then what do we see for the very first time in the Bible? The name David, right? For the first time, David is actually mentioned, his name. And it's interesting that throughout this whole chapter, David's name doesn't appear until now. They've always been kind of referring to David in the third person. What is that about? Well, I think it's about, I would argue that up until this time, this youngest son of Jesse has just been this, you know, kind of handsome young shepherd boy. But now God has taken him, right? And he has anointed him with the Holy Spirit. And he has a purpose now for David. So David is now a real person, right? He has standing with God because God has a purpose for him. And so now he's named David. And so God makes his purpose known and endows him with the Spirit. He is David now, not by his own making, but by God's making, right? So why is this significant to me, to us today? Well, I think this story is so, it draws a beautiful parallel with a story much later in time, right? And actually brings this whole story full circle. And that's the story, you know, is David is similar to that of his great, 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 I don't know how many great grandsons, right? Jesus Christ, eventually, right? The one who God would fulfill his promise to David, right? That he would rule forever, Jesus Christ. Like David, you know, Jesus came from humble beginnings. Like David, he didn't really have appearance that anyone would be particularly drawn to him. Like David, Jesus was, you know, humbly took the role of the good shepherd. Importantly, he was, Jesus and David, both anointed right here by the Holy Spirit. They both had a very special place in the heart of God, obviously. And very importantly, just like David, he lived a life that was singularly about God's gracious and sovereign purpose for his life, right? We read about that in Philippians 2. So So, and what was God's purpose? Only to save all of mankind. By shedding his blood, not for his own sin, but for ours. Now, the important part, now man can have a place in God's heart. Right? Up until that point, we really couldn't have a place in God's heart. So because of what Jesus did, now we can have a place in God's heart. When we call upon Jesus like him, we are then anointed with the Spirit. God gives us a purpose, and he gives us a new name. Pretty cool, I think. So we don't see as God sees. God sees the heart. That is the place that man has in God's heart and the purpose that he has for us. All right, so now let's continue to read on and see how this story unfolds, finishes up, and the important thing to hear to note, pride distorts what we see. Pride distorts what we see. I want to start back again in verse 13 real quick and read through the end of the chapter. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about that when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp by his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to the servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Then Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, and a jug of wine, and a young goat, and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David stand now before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take up the harp, play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the spirit would depart from him. Okay, so now let's, we see this big transition between, really that plays out through the rest of Samuel and 2 Samuel. There's been all of these other leaders. Now we're transitioning to David, basically, and everything's going to be about David. And also it's kind of interesting here that there's almost a perfect asymmetry between this transition, right? We see in verse 13 that God selected David and anointed him with the Spirit, right? And then just in the exact opposite, God rejects Saul and departs, and the Spirit departs from Saul. And we see that, this is a very big deal, right? That this transition in the Spirit has a very marked influence on what happens, now in life of Saul as well as the life in David. And it's also important here to note this transition also involves an evil spirit coming and tormenting Saul. Actually, the word evil here is better translated harmful spirit. But still, even a harmful spirit from God, specifically from God, we ask, how is this, given God's character, that he would send an evil spirit or a harmful spirit? But actually, Saul himself chose to disobey God. And Saul is the one that puffed himself up. He got puffed up with pride. That's Saul's fault. And so the spirit of harm is sent by the Lord as a judgment, an act of judgment on Saul's sin. And note, Saul at any time could repent and turn away, and God would receive him. Unfortunately, he doesn't. And so this is, again, important to note here. It's kind of like Pharaoh. But here we see, just like Pharaoh, Saul hardening his heart, God helping with that hardening, and he uses this to his own, God using it for his own purposes. So, actually, we see this tormenting spirit setting in motion a whole bunch of ironic decisions on Saul's part. While these decisions are consistent with what God wants to happen, they're not always in Saul's best interest. Yet, because his vision is so impacted by his pride, he can't see. So what are some of these events? Well, first, kind of ironic is verse 15, where we see that where Saul's servants are the ones to recognize here that, you know, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Kind of interesting that it takes his servants to recognize where, you know, what this malady is from. It's from God, and it's tormenting you. Saul couldn't see that himself. I mean, I'm not sure, you know, what was Saul thinking? It's kind of like the cold. It just kind of hopped on me. I probably was, you know, passing by a cemetery somewhere, and it just hopped on me. No, you know, it's pride. Pride has clouded his vision. He can't see. He doesn't want to see that it's his fault. And so it takes his servants to be able to point this out to them. And then even his servants, you know, their view is impaired by pride, in the sense that we know the solution. We've got you covered, Saul. You know, if you'll just listen to some music, you'll be fine. We've got you covered. We know what you need. And, you know, on the surface, that sounds pretty good. Music is soothing. But it's just like taping an aspirin to a broken leg. You know, it's just dealing with, you know, the symptom instead of the real problem. What really needs to happen is Saul needs to take off his pride-colored glasses and repent. But he doesn't do that. But now things get really ironic. I don't know if you've picked up on this. In fact, I mean, it gets almost comical. I mean, even Shakespeare, in all of his works, never composed such a twisted plot, I think, as we see here. I mean, who do Saul and his servants, in all their wisdom, choose for their need? David, the one who's actually going to take Saul's place. I mean, how crazy is that? And it's interesting how Saul responds, right, to their suggestion. He says, "Provide for me now." And he's playing off of the wording in verse 1, the author here, where God says, "I have provided for myself a king. I have seen for myself a king among the sons of Jesse." In the same way, we see Saul saying, "Provide for me," or "see for me someone who can play the harp well, the lyre well." And so, obviously, Saul, the servants, they can't see, right? They would never pick David if they knew what was going to play out, right? The point is that God sees and can use our imperfect vision for his perfect purposes. It's interesting, again, here we see the description of David. And what do we see? We see, again, very similar to what we saw before in terms of the description of David, except the list has grown a bit, right? His attributes have now grown a bit, but basically there's still all of these external qualities, the visual qualities, external appearances, except to David's credit and that of the servants, they see that God is with him. But again, they can only see the external qualities, the visual attributes of David. And again, that's the point. That is all that they can see. And because this is all that Saul and his servants can see, you know, it's actually what got him in trouble, right? It's, it's apparent that what they're seeing, what they can't see, is what's going to bite them, right? I mean, they're allowing the wolf into the sheep's pen, right, with David, the one who's going to take over for me, and I'm letting them into my house. How crazy is that? So, but again, they're doing the best they can with what they can see. But that's just not good enough. The other thing here is that it even gets more ironic, right? I mean, it's not enough that they just let David in the door, right? But then look what happens in verse 21. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Is that crazy? I mean, loved him. I think the point here is not so much even a brotherly love so much as just became totally dependent on David. He really appreciated David. He leaned on David for his advice, his thoughts. I mean, he had huge respect for David. And he made him his armor bearer, which is, you know, like, that's the guy right next to me in the battle. He's my last line of defense. He's the one who helps make sure I have my swords and everything, right? I mean, what kind of trust is that? Obviously, Saul can't see, right? I mean, how absolutely ironic is all of this? So, just kind of the whole moral of the story here is just, you know, our human vision, it just doesn't cut it, right? We can't see anything but the outward appearances. And, you know, pride further clouds our vision. It's almost like putting on a pair of sunglasses. You know, the sunglasses make us think, you know, we can see the world in a better way, but it doesn't do anything for our blurry sight, right? And so it's just a false sense of confidence in those glasses. Thing is, it only God truly sees. And God, interestingly, can use our impaired vision to accomplish his good will. And this, I think it's important to realize that this, is a theme that we see later in the Bible. Again, with Jesus, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're puffed up with pride, right? And so much so they can't realize, you know, we know the scripture, yet Jesus Christ and all the prophecies, they totally miss him, right? Because their glasses are tainted by pride. And then God uses this, right? Their vision, their lack of vision, God uses that for the plan of his whole salvation for everyone. And the leaders put Jesus to death. In so doing, we are provided a pair of glasses, right, in Jesus Christ, to see the world around us. And that is that we fix our sight on him, our hope, our faith, and our prayers. So if you will, rise, stand with me, and I will close us in prayer.